Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, Lord, we are weak. Father, we need strength. Father, you command us to be strong. But Father, that command to be strong is not to look within ourselves, not to dig deep, but Father, to cast upon you our need for strength. You are the God who speaks universes into existence. You're the God who split the Red Sea so that your people would walk through on dry land. You're the God who held the sun in place so your people could have victory. You're the God who tore down the walls of Jericho. You are the God who, as we read in Mark, takes your hands and makes new eyes for the blind. You are the God who brings victory over death through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Father, you do all these things, and you strengthen us. So, Lord, today may our hearts seek to be strengthened, not in ourselves, but in you. May you work through your word this morning. May our hearts be open and attentive. May your spirit illuminate the truth of your word to us today. And may we be changed as your grace is at work among us this morning. We pray all this in Christ's precious name, pleading his blood. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2. Again, as we're looking at these last four minor prophets and considering the goal that they have to break up our fallow or our hard or rocky ground, their words come as a needed word for us to soften our hearts and to prepare our hearts so that the word of the Lord would come and take root. And as we finished several months ago looking at Zephaniah, we now have turned to Haggai, or Haggai. We had a discussion at the men's Bible study this past week as to whether it's Haggai or Haggai, and I don't know. So I'll probably use both. That way I don't offend anybody with my pronunciation of Haggai or Haggai. But Haggai focuses on and has a passion for Christ's preeminence. And as we saw last week in chapter 1, the first message of the four messages that Haggai brings to God's people, the people of Israel had come back in very desperate circumstances and difficulty, but they had not prioritized, not looked to the preeminence of God in all things. They looked to their own affairs first. And God comes in and directly challenges that and says, "My house lays in ruins while you live in paneled houses." And so he calls upon them to prioritize, to give preeminence to Christ. But again, this is coming to God's people in desperate circumstances. The walls of Jerusalem are in ruins. They're rebuilding them. Their own houses are not in the best shape, and they're trying to build them up again. And not only that, but there are a number of conspiracies that are being hatched against them. And so in the midst of what God is calling them to do, to prioritize and to have passion for his preeminence among all things, there are many obstacles in their way that would call them to look away from those things. And that's very much true in our day and age today, is it not? There are many things that vie for us to place our preeminence and our priority in them rather than in the Lord. We closed last week looking at what Jesus says in Matthew. We're to seek first what? His kingdom. And that everything else will be added to us. But it can be hard to keep that in focus when you look at your bank account and it's not what it needs to be. When you look at your employment situation and it's difficult, or maybe you've been laid off. It can be difficult to prioritize Christ when your house is falling apart, your car needs work, when there are so many pressures coming on you from a material standpoint, and then on top of that, you deal with difficulties with relationships and family, and it can just seem overwhelming. And so as God rightly calls his people to place him at the priority, and we see graciously, we see them turning at the end of chapter 1 and doing that, chapter 2 comes as a very needed reminder that not only does God want you to be passionate for Christ's preeminence, but God himself is passionate for Christ's preeminence. He, in this second message, describes what he intends to do to make his redemptive plan known. And so this morning I'd like us to consider God's passion for Christ's preeminence and how his passion should catapult, it should launch us into being passionate for placing Christ first ourselves. Look with me in Haggai chapter 2, verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the word. Work, Lord, work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. There are three things I'd like us to consider this morning about what God's passion for Christ's preeminence does for us. And we'll see how far we get today. I'll be honest, it's probably going to be a two-parter, but that's okay. That means you got you coming back for more next week. So, the first thing we see is God's passion for Christ's preeminence strengthens our work. God's passion for Christ's preeminence strengthens our work. I think it's important to note here and begin with understanding that God strengthens the discouraged. God strengthens the discouraged. God begins this second message not by sugarcoating the situation, not by pointing out and trying to be positive or trying to be optimistic in one sense in a sort of high pie in the sky by and by type of idea, but he's honest with their situation. He comes to them and he speaks to the leaders again, Zerubbabel and Joshua, the political leader, Zerubbabel, and Joshua, the spiritual leader, the high priest. And then he speaks to all the people, and he says to them, he's like, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? See, the people had taken up the word that God had given to them. They had begun work on the temple. They had begun laying the foundation and working that and bringing it together, but it was a shell of the former glory of Solomon's temple. Ezra records this as both a bittersweet moment, a moment filled with both joy and festivity, and also a moment filled with sadness in Ezra chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. It says, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And this would have been an amazing scene to see, these trumpets blaring, the people shouting, singing what David had sung when the ark was brought back to Jerusalem. And so there was this wonderful, glorious moment, but many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, there's this great revelry, but what are they doing? Weeping. They wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish between the sound of joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. They looked at the foundation that had been laid, and they saw it and were discouraged. Yes, God was doing his work. Yes, the people were responding. Yes, they were doing that which they had been commanded to, but it just didn't seem to be the same. In fact, further on in chapter 4, things develop so that the enemies of Judah and of Benjamin infiltrate this work, and they begin to tempt the people. They begin to seek other nations and seek to actually, from within, thwart what they're doing. And so it is into this background where the foundation is nothing like what it was, and it is into this background where there is external pressure coming upon them that God speaks these words. And he's honest. Listen, the foundation is built, but I know that you see it, and it's nothing compared to Solomon's temple. And so God comes to them in this moment to strengthen them. Now, how much are we like Israel, right? How many of you have not mourned for the state of the church in the West today? You know, it's interesting. We have a missionary going to Ireland, and I think is it next weekend that St. Patrick's Day? Is that next weekend? And as you look at the history of St. Patrick, he actually was a gospel-proclaiming person. What do we do now with that holiday? What's it for? Drinking and getting drunk. We look at the history of what God has done in the past, and we see a shell of that in the church today. And it discourages us. We maybe are discouraged about the lack of influence that the church has in the world or in society today. We look at the degradation of society around us. Not only that, but we see outward influences coming in and putting pressure on the church today. How alike are our circumstances with Israel's and ours today? And so God is just honest with the situation. It's not the same, is it? Things are not what they once were. But does that change the Lord? No. And so he comes in and seeks to speak truth to these discouraged people by calling them to recognize his passion for the preeminence of his Redeemer, his passion for Christ. And so it's important for us today to recognize, if God is passionate for something, does that not mean that it will come to pass? It gives us great hope as we walk through the discouragements of this life. So God strengthens the discouraged. But how does he do that? Well, secondly, we see he strengthens the discouraged through his presence. He strengthens us through his presence. Look again in verse 4. "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord." So I think it's important to note here that God is commanding strength among his people. He says it not once, not twice, but three times. He commands the leaders and he commands the people. And what is that command? Be what? Oh, come on. He's calling you to be strong, and I hear strong. What's he commanding us to do? Be what?
Strong.
It is amazing here to note that God commands strength. In fact, this is a command that is repeatedly. How's that for redundancy? This is a command that is repeated over and over again in Scripture. Moses commands the people of Israel to be strong. God commands Joshua as they begin the conquest to be strong. David gave the same command to Solomon when he was going to build the temple. Be strong. In the songbook of Israel, in Psalms 27:14, it's commanded to be strong. Paul commands the church in two places to be strong. In 1 Corinthians 16 and Ephesians 6, over and over and over again, God calls us to be what?
Strong.
It's not an option. When God tells you to do something, obedience means you what? You do it. God commands us to be strong. In fact, that command is so replete throughout Scripture that there's no way about getting around it. We need to be strong. Now, here's the thing. When you hear that command, be strong, when you hear that and you look at your life and you evaluate yourself, you evaluate your circumstances, you evaluate your strength, do you feel strong? No. In fact, the command to be strong over and over again in Scripture, I think, is given to highlight that we are not strong, that we are weak. Over and over again, God commands us and shows us and reflects for us our weakness. And what we have to recognize as what God says to Paul is that when we are weak, that's when we're what?
Strong.
Notice what he says. He says to me, Paul says three times, "Take this thorn away." But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in what? Weakness." And so there's a great hope that when God calls us to be strong, he's not telling us to dig deep or look within ourselves. He's calling us to recognize our weakness and to cast our hope on him. And is there anyone stronger than our God? So then we can be truly strong. Now, how does that strength come to us? And we see that again at the end of verse 4. He commands them to be strong, be strong, be strong. Three times he commands it. And then he says, "Work, for I am what? With you." Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. It is amazing to see, first of all, the power behind this statement, because he says this, "Work, for I am with you," and then it's backed up, as Haggai says, declares the Lord of hosts. God's word is given to show us that he is with his people. He backs it up with his own statement. It's not a fuzzy feeling. It's not some sort of inward idea that we have. And those things can be true at times, but it is the declared word of God. He is with his people. Notice what he says in verse 5. He says, "I'm with you, and this is according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst." And so God commands this strength and he gives this strength in himself. He says to be strong and work because he is with them. Now again, this is a repetition of what we already saw in chapter 1, verse 13. Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, "I am with you," declares the Lord. So he's already said this once, he's repeating it again. And further, it's not a new promise. God defines his people by his presence among them. This is so important for us to catch on to and recognize. God defines his people by his presence among them. Who are the people of God? Those whom God dwells with. We see it in Numbers 14:41. This is actually a very interesting interplay here. Israel has been scared off by going into Canaan. They say it's too great. The people are too great. There's too many numbers. We're not going to be able to defeat them. And God comes and he says, "Who do you think I am? You don't think I can give you victory?" And so they're judged, and he makes the proclamation and says, "You're going to spend 40 years in the wilderness because you didn't trust me." And what's interesting about that, and just there's so many things that God is doing and disciplining his people there, but one thing that that does is that for 40 years, the people get to experience the power and provision of Christ and their own weakness. And understand, when we go through wilderness times, when we face those opportunities, we don't think of them as opportunities, but they are opportunities to learn of our weakness so that we can see the strength of God at work in our lives. And that's what God does through this wilderness wandering. And so he gives this message to the people, and they say, "Oh, well, we don't want that." So they're like, "Now let's get on board this conquering Canaan train. We're going to go up. We're going to wage war." And Moses says, "What are you doing? Why are you now transgressing the command of the Lord when that will not succeed? Why? Do not go up, because why? The Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies." Does Israel listen? No. They go up anyways. And what happens? They're struck down. The presence of God is the key to victory among his people. And so it's important for us to recognize that the very thing that gives us power is the very thing that makes us and defines us as God's people, his presence. Again, the covenant God made, "I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I might," what? "Dwell among them. I am Yahweh, their God." God so wants and so desires to create a people for himself that he may dwell with them, that he guarantees it with a covenant. "I will dwell among them." It's interesting to note, too, how God provides that presence again in verse 5. He says, "This is according to the covenant that I made to you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst." It is the presence of God through the administration of the Holy Spirit that we are able to be strong. Now, the Scriptures say something that is almost unbelievable. And that's that the Holy Spirit comes and dwells where today? Where does he dwell? In us. Paul, speaking to the church at Corinth, "Do you not know that your body is a" what? "Temple of" who? "The Holy Spirit, whom you have from God. You are not your own." As Jesus says in John 14, 23 through 26, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. It's remarkable, isn't it? God makes his home with his people. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. I put those two phrases that he will come and dwell with us, and then his promise of the Holy Spirit, to show that the way in which God intends to dwell with his people today is by individually sending the Holy Spirit to indwell us individually as believers. Notice what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6. It wasn't that we are individually are the, we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Every single believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so that gives us strength. Strength that I don't think we really think about on a day-to-day basis, do we? You realize the Holy Spirit dwells within you 24/7, 365. You can grieve the Spirit by your choices and sins. He will come and convict you. He will give gifts to you. He will strengthen you for every single circumstance. God's grace is poured out to you in the down payment of our inheritance, which is the Holy Spirit that we've been sealed unto the day of redemption to have. This is what you have. So consider that, and then think about the things that get you discouraged. Maybe it is difficult circumstances. There's no doubt that we face trial and difficulty. Maybe it's a financial problem. Maybe it's a maintenance issue on your car or your house. Maybe it's an interpersonal relationship issue that's causing you all sorts of terrible pain. Maybe there's just things out of your control. Maybe it's a physical malady that plagues you on a day-to-day basis. And you feel so weak. Praise God that you're weak, because he is strong. And he strengthens you with his presence by sending and giving the Holy Spirit to dwell within you. So what does that do? Look with me again in verse 5. My spirit remains in your midst, he says. So there's two words that are so important at the end of verse 5. Fear not. God's presence drives away fear. Again, God commands us to be strong. He also commands us to not be fearful. The two commands go hand in hand. In many ways, they're two sides of the same coin. Why can we not fear? Because we're strong. Well, we're weak when we look at ourselves, yes, but our strength is found in the Lord. So if the Lord is our strength, then that means we don't need to fear anything. Again, in times of discouragement, it's good for us to remember who it is that dwells within us. It is the Lord of hosts, the God of angel armies. You know, we see this practically in the life of Christ. Christ is sorrowful because he considers going towards the cross. It's a difficult thing. He's going to suffer and die. His closest friends are going to abandon him. And on that cross, he's going to be made to be sin for us who knew no sin. It's going to be horrible. And you know what the scriptures tell us about what Christ could have done? He could have called legions of angels to deliver him. He had that power behind him. And as a man, that strengthened him to do what God had called him to do. And so it is with us. We have the Lord of hosts with us wherever we go. The Spirit of God indwells you no matter what circumstance, no matter what difficulty you face this afternoon, tomorrow morning. If you get an email from your work that says we've had to reduce our workforce and your hours are being cut back or you're being laid off, does that change the fact that God is with you? No. So do not fear. The psalmist said this in Psalm 118:6, the Lord is on my side. So what's the first conclusion he makes? I will not what? Fear. What can man do to me? Now, the problem that we face is that when we find fearful things and fearful circumstances in our lives, we want to look to other things. We want to find and place our refuge in other things. And later on in this psalm, that's excluded. Listen, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Let me just note, as we begin what is undoubtedly to be another divisive political cycle in this country, remember these words. Your candidate is not the one who gives you hope. Your Christ is. It is better to take refuge in Him than in man. And I think many times we put our hope and our trust and we find refuge in making sure that our political party, our political candidate is the one that's placed in power. Listen, does that change that God is with you? So it drives away fear. I wonder this morning what it is that you're fearful of. What is it that is causing you to be concerned? What is it that you feel weak about? There's great hope found, even in the midst of discouraging moments, that Christ is with you. Now, Christ only comes and dwells with those who have turned to Him by faith. And if you're here this morning and you've never cast off your dependence on anything else and have placed it completely in Christ, if there's even a speck of dependence on something besides Jesus, then you will have nothing but fear and you will have nothing but weakness. But the gospel message, the hope that it brings, is that if you turn to Christ, you have a God who will come and dwell with you no matter what you face. He will be on your side because you are His chosen, beloved child. So, God is passionate for the preeminence of Christ, and that passion brings hope for us that we can be strong, not in ourselves, but in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, may we take to heart what Your word calls us to this morning. May we find our strength in Christ alone. May He be a hope to us in times of trouble. Father, encourage us with these words. And Lord, we are weak. Father, may we find strength in Your strength. Lord, if there is someone here today who has never turned to Christ, continues to lean upon their own way, their own understanding, their own strength, Father, today may You convict them and show them that their only hope is found by abandoning hope in anything else and turning to Jesus alone. Father, work through your word this morning. We pray this in Christ's name.